Heavenly Father, we lift these requests to you that we've heard. Each of us here could fill many, many minutes with requests, burdens, challenges, concerns. On the one hand, we thank you for calling us, inviting us, giving us the privilege of living in these last of the last days. We see your word coming to life. We see prophecies being fulfilled all around us. It's hard to even keep tab with the number of things that make both the national and international news that have such familiarity to us because we've been reading about these things in Scripture. Thank you for letting us live at these times. We're also aware that these times are extremely difficult, perilous, full of peril, danger. We're aware that we are called by you to live out a life of both restraint and to be part of a resistance to evil. We know that. Been reminded about the whole armor, the specific things that you have provided for us for our own protection, also for our advancement against the enemy. We're reminded again that people are not our enemies. The adversary, Satan, is our enemy. And he is able to do incredible things through the demonic host he leads. So help us to think clearly and help us to act decisively, gently, firmly, just as our Savior did while he was here among us. We pray that as we open your word, the spirit, the passion of Peter would seep through the words he's written and jump across these 2,000 years that separate us from him physically and implant in our heart the seeds of warning and the preparation that he prescribes that we might be able to face the scorners, dismantle their scorn. And their scorn would stimulate us to deeper insight into your word and to the marvelous promises and prophecies that it contains. So speak to our hearts now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We have yet, I think, two studies this week and next week in finishing this incredible little book Peter wrote. It's an intriguing passage we're in today. Chapter 3, Peter reminds us that this is the second time that he has written a specific letter to us in order to warn us, to challenge us, to correct us, to help us understand how to handle the situation that is presented when you are living in the last of the last days. Let's pick up our reading by quickly flying over the part we passed over last week. Notice, please, in chapter 3, verse 2, Peter says, I'm writing so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophet and the commandment, those are words, the commandment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ given through the apostles. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, here's the priority. Be aware of this, first of all. Don't be shocked by this. Don't be surprised by this. First of all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, and their scoffing flows out of their own lusts. They are following their own lusts, their own desires, their own thoughts, their own ideas. of what's true, what's right, what's wrong, etc. So they're captured, or they are captives of their own lusts. They haven't broken the power of their own lusts. They're still dominated by that. And out of that comes the scoffing. That scoffing expresses itself in the challenge, where is the promise of his coming? Now, before we move on, I want you to look with me also, please, at verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise. Same word there. I want you to see that, his promise. And I want you to go down to verse 13, but based on his promise. So the promise is the core to this passage. God made a promise. Now, if we don't understand that promise, then we're going to be confused about the passage. If we're not sure what that promise is, then we'll not understand the topic that Peter's talking about. And it's the promise that is the heartbeat of the scoffer. Where is the promise of his coming? Let's stop and ask the question. How many verses can you quote from the Old and New Testament that specifically give us a God promise, specifically stated by the Old Testament prophets or by the New Testament apostles or by Jesus Christ himself? Where is this promise? What is this promise? How sure are we about this promise? Because this is the heat of the battle. The heat of the battle. Where in Scripture are we given God's promise? Now, no, it's a specific topic. Where is the promise of his coming? So we're not just talking about general prophecies. There are lots of those in Scripture. But where are those specific promises, either the Old Testament or New Testament, about his coming? Now, who would he be? Tell me.
Jesus.
Talking about Jesus. That's right. It's talking about Jesus coming. Now, remember, Peter was there the first time Jesus came into the world. And he writes all about that over here at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter says here in verse 16, he says, we have not followed cleverly contrived myths when we made to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and that was affirmed by the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, Peter was a key witness to the first coming of Jesus. So he's not talking about that. That's not what Peter's talking about, and that's not what the scoffers are talking about. What they're talking about is a coming that is not yet completed. I would vote with Peter that this is the battleground in our world today. This is the major issue that confronts anybody that's serious about the earth, our experience of life, changes, cultures, name all of that. Everything that comes dashing at you through the news media, everything that comes at you through conversations in restaurants, everything you hear if you keep quiet on an elevator in any public place, and this is what people want. All of that conversation has one core, basic, underlying question. Is God going to seriously interrupt the flow of human history by himself personally entering our world and taking to himself authority and power and making massive changes? That's the heart of the issue. Now, where is the promise of his coming has a two-edged entity. First of all, it's asking us, they're scoffing at us, who believe that he is coming again. That's the first thing. So how would you defend that attack? And why are we so embarrassed about speaking up? How intense this anger, this frustration is in our world. It's not basically an economic concern. People somehow think that money has no value, or that it has infinite value, that there are no consequences for debt. You notice that? Do you notice that? Don't just sit there and look at me. Shake your head, nod your head, raise your foot. You know, stomp twice with your foot if you don't want to speak. It's in our world today, in society, money, easy come, easy go, stock market up, stock market down, tariffs, international trade, all of those things, all of those outward details are really not at the core of the problem. What's the core of the problem? Here it is. It says right here, these scoffers following their own lusts. The passion of the hour is, I am my own God. I control what I think is right. And don't you question it. That's the key issue of the day. So we're talking here, we're talking about something that Peter knew 2,000 years ago would be the topic of the end time. And we are. We really are. Issues of morality, questions of basic biology are all set aside. What rules the day? I am God. That's what rules the day. I'm in charge. I control my own life. I make my own decisions. I create my own values. And don't you dare raise your eyebrow in questioning my choices. That's the issue. It's not finances, really not politics. It is, what you see this, folks, it becomes almost seriously, I mean, what Peter's saying is these scoffers are not out to advance truth. Their questions are not questions designed for information. They're not asking a question they want answered. They are scoffing. Scoffing, throwing up lots of dirt so that no one will put the finger on them and show how inconsistent and how absolutely folly their philosophy is. I am God. I rule my life. I am in charge. I dictate what is truth. And don't challenge me. Well, Peter challenges them. It's interesting. First thing he does is uncover the fact that there's basic history that these people ignore. They just ignore it. Look at it. The people say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. That is, nothing really has changed. And if anything does change, we have to find an explanation for it that falls within the parameters of that which is natural. And if you haven't noticed lately, nature is God. Nature is God. There is no God over nature. Nature is God. Look at what's happening with the volcano in Hawaii. I mean, it is preposterous how people can think that way. And But the challenge, the defense of their challenge is that the promise of God's coming is not true because nothing has changed since the fathers fell asleep and all things have remained constant, predictable, controllable, explainable since the beginning of creation. Now, the fact that they weren't used the word creation here shows you that it's Peter writing 2,000 years ago. I don't know when the last time is I've heard the word creation in the public news. It's just not used. Why? That's empty folk talk. That's not relevant to reality. Creation? No, evolution. And evolution, of course, dismisses the concept of a creator and says, we don't need an outside creator to be where we are. I went in to do the Bob Burney show this week, and one of the dear men who works there, we shared a conversation, and he said, I'd like to give you something. He said, here's something that was given to me from an article in 2010 in Blog. And he said, what it is 10 questions for evolutionists. That's the old hat for most of you. Many of you are far more advanced in your thinking than this. But I find it stimulating and found it curious that we've been having this conversation and he would be providing this information to me to read as a friend. Listen to this. Here are the 10 questions to ask evolutionists. Where did the space for the universe come from? Now that is a vital question. By the way, I hope you know that that which we call space is not empty. The distance between the surface of the Earth and the surface of the Moon, between the Earth, the Moon, and the nearest star, that's not empty. There are huge, huge, huge volumes of stuff. And I'm not talking about stuff we put up there. I'm talking about stuff that God put up there, creation. Way back in the early 70s, when our church started, we had a family worshiping with us. And he was a brilliant scientist. And down at the labs, what's the name of that?
Patel.
What is it?
Patel.
Down at Patel, he had created in Patel an artificial thing where he simulated the aurora borealis. Oh, you know what that is? The aurora borealis. Okay. And he invited me to come down and see it. And of course, I was all over that in a heartbeat. That didn't take a second invitation. And I went down and I watched, and he played it for me. And he showed me how inside this pressurized thing he could create and thus test components that he was working on. He was trying to work out how does space affect the transfer of electronic impulses having to do with communication systems, radar, defense systems. That's what he was doing. Name was Jim. Many brilliant people have the name Jim. I stood there watching and I thought, this is profound. And he was the first one to say to me, now you understand that what you're looking at is a clear demonstration that space is not empty. I said, what is it? He said, we call it plasma. That's the word they use. Plasma is the density of what we call atmosphere, those of us that are from West Virginia. You know, it's what makes the sunset beautiful, the clouds and all of that, that's atmosphere. Well, that doesn't stop at the outside of our clouds. That's true of all space. All space out there has plasma. Fascinating subject. And then he showed me how this plasma works and all that kind of thing. So the question, where did the space for the universe come from, is the legitimate one. There had to be space, and that space had to have certain properties. And where did those properties come from for this instant, miraculous, evolutionary, spontaneous creation of life? How did all that work? First question, where did the space where the universe come from? Secondly, where did matter come from? Both the plasma in the atmosphere as well as the stuff of which our Earth, Moon, stars, Sun is made. Where did that matter come from? Thirdly, where did the laws of the universe come from? Gravity, inertia, etc. It's not just out there in random order. It is very meticulously organized and controlled. Where did that come from? How did matter get so perfectly organized? Now remember, the evolutionist says, no mind, no God, no creator, just boom, accident, pure accident. The fifth question that you want to ask is, Where did the energy come from to do all the organizing? Are you following him? When, where, why, and how did life come from non-living matter? Now, you can put dirty rags in the garage and leave it back there for a decade. It's not going to breed mice. It's not going to produce mice. Now, mice that already live may find comfort in the rags in the garage. I can speak to that. But where did the life come from? How did the life, why did the life come from non-living matter? Next question, when, where, why, and how did life learn to reproduce itself? Next, with what did the first cell capable of sexual reproduction reproduce? Even if evolution produced the first living cell, what did it reproduce with? How did it multiply? What was the X if the Y came by just chance? Where did the X come from? Or the fascinating correlation, very simple. How did Tricene get here? I know how I got here, but how did she get here? And she's wondering, how did he get here? You know, male, female. If you think we're the same, you're more stupid than the evolutionist. With what did the first cell capable, first living cell capable of sexual reproduction reproduce? With what? This is a clever one. Why would any plant or animal want, note that, why would any plant or animal want to reproduce more of its kind, since this would only make more mouths to feed and decrease the chances of survival? Question, does the individual have a drive to survive, or the species? How do you explain the origin of reproduction? And lastly, how can mutations, that is the recombining of the genetic code, how can the recombining of the genetic code create any new improved varieties? Here's the illustration. Recombining English letters would never produce a Chinese book. Fascinating. Now you'll find the same list, greatly expanded, in the last chapters of the book of Job. This is just a more modern version of the same. And remember, too, when you go back to Job is undoubtedly the oldest book in your Bible. Probably the oldest book in existence. Moses lived about 1500 BC, and he was raised in Egypt. You know that story. But the best evidence places Job back in the days of Abraham or before Abraham. That's back, the strict biblicists would say that's got to be back 2050, 2060, 2000, or 2900 BC, back in those days, shortly after the flood, because there's evidence within the book of Job that Job saw dinosaurs. Job was very acquainted with dinosaurs. So you're talking about a book that's 5,000 years old when you read the book of Job, and compared to a book that would be 3,500 years old. That's not, 3,500 years old when you come to Genesis. Moses is at least 1,000 years younger than Job. That makes sense? Yes. And yet back here in Job, you got these same questions. Whatever. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Not since the beginning of creation, because we have records about the life at the beginning of creation. And that's where Peter takes us. They willfully ignore. What a great definition of the modern mind. They choose to refuse to face facts. Facts are irrelevant. My will dictates truth. It may only be for me, but it's truth. It's my truth. It may not be your truth, but you have no right to compare my truth to your truth or to any other standard. They willfully ignore this. Here's the evidence. Long ago, the heavens and the earth existed out of water and through water by the word of God. If you mark in your Bible, there's one you want to mark. It is the word of God that created the heavens and the earth, caused them to exist, and the components were water and word. Water was the substance with which the whole creation process began. We read that God created the heavens and the earth, and we read that darkness upon the face of the deep and water covered the expanse, and then we read that God began to formulate from that mass of water covered material. From that, God then caused the dry land to appear, caused the waters to separate, put some water even above the earth in the atmosphere up there, so that the world at that time, by the word of God, existed out of water and through water. Water was the component, and it did so by the word of God. God's word ordered it that way. Through these, that is the word of God and the water, through these, the world of that time perished. So there's a time period back there when this was normal. This was how things were. This was the state of reality which God Himself created. We read, through these, the water and the word, the world of that time perished when it was flooded by water. That's talking about the flood of Noah's day. And Peter already reminded us about that flood. You look at chapter 2 and verse 4 talks about God didn't spare the angels who sinned. We read also in verse 5, God didn't spare the ancient world, the world at that time, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. God brought a flood. God created the flood. God ordered the flood. The flood happened not because Noah did anything special. The flood happened because God, by His word, purposed to bring the flood. In order to do the flood, God had to bring the water He had suspended above the earth, above the firmament where the birds fly. God had to bring that water back down to the surface of the earth. He did that in the first 40 days, 40 nights of the flood. It rained 40 days, 40 nights. And He had to disrupt the cycles that were Aquarian on the earth during the time before Noah built the ark, and during which time God spared that world until Noah and seven others got into the boat. Plus, two of each of the animals, you know that story, and seven others. So Peter has already spoken history in chapter 2. Here he reminds people that the components, the dynamics, the realities of the creation were very simple. God's word and water. Those were the two dynamics. And even when God adjusted the water that he created, taking some off of the earth, suspending it so that dry land could appear, even when God did that, it was through his word, not through a biological or physiological change that was dynamically created within the world of itself. Moses, Noah, nobody, Enoch, Methuselah, Adam and Eve, none of them caused those things to happen. They were the direct product of the Creator God who expressed them into being by his word. See that? And that's the answer to those 10 questions that we just read. That's the answer to all the questions in the last chapters of Job. Where were you when I brought this all forth? Yeah, that's the best answer I've heard. You were not part of it. You had nothing to do with it. It was all my, and I'm using the adjective, spectacular and special power and will expressed through my word and created what was not before it. Brought something wholly new into existence. Got that? So Peter has pushed these scoffers back into a corner saying, answer those questions and observe something. And if you go back to the beginning of creation, you've got to go back through a grid into a world that's wholly different than our world right now. And there are evidences right now in our world, in our earth, evidences of things that happened in that flood. You see that? So there are tangible proofs for those who wish to do the work, wish to do the serious science that's involved in that. There are evidences right now in our world that our world was not always like it is right now, and that the only way our world could be as it is now is because God changed what he had previously created. And how do we know that there was such a world? Noah lived in it. Billions of people perished in that flood. And that year-long experience that we call the flood of Noah's epoch or Noah's period, that experience changed the world, totally changed the world. And there are scars in the surface of the earth that were created then that were not there in the world as God originally made it. Verse 7, the same word, notice it. But by the same word of the same God that created it originally, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire. That means God has a layaway plan. God consigned our present heavens and earth by the same God with the same word, same power and authority, has spoken about the future of our present heavens and earth, and through the power of that God, he holds them in store, designated for fire. That's the future. That's where the physical elements of our world are going to be destroyed. Not just our world, but the heavens as well. That's the coming of God to visit the present heavens and earth, which exist and subsist and are continued by the creative, sustaining power of the word of that God. And that God has right now put a label, a prophecy on our present heavens and earth that says, this is going to be destroyed by fire. Not flood, not water, that was Noah's day. But another global destruction, far more intent and far more extensive than Noah's flood, God has already spoken and is presently marking time, and then he is going to unleash fire. Now watch. It is the present heaven and earth are being kept, that means preserved. So the word of God that created the heavens and earth, the word of God that used water to destroy that world in its original state and altered it into what we have today, that same God, through that same word, is sustaining our heavens and earth until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now hold it for a minute. That means that the destiny of the heavens and earth that is our home has already been decreed. It also means that no H-bomb, A-bomb, Q-bomb, or X-bomb is going to destroy it. God preserves the present state of things in our world by the same word that was expressed when he created it originally before Adam and Eve were created. You see what Peter's saying? Peter's saying to these scoffers, you guys are just, you're speaking empty words. And your word, your lusts, your will doesn't matter. God doesn't let us vote on these things. Sorry, with our American sense of democracy, which says everybody's free to do everything they want, anything they want, when they want to, and keep your nose out of that. That kind of life is not known to God among humans. Humans didn't create it. We were created by that same God. So the question is, where is the promise of his coming? What evidence is there that that promise is vital? Well, check out the flood of Noah's day. Check out the book of Genesis. Check out all of the scientific stuff that tell us about the world before the flood. And remember that the same God who ordered its original form and creation, destroyed it, changed it, altered it, and we still have scars from that, through the massive flood, through the water that he had created. That same God, through his same word, has decided to preserve the present heavens and earth until this day, day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the timeline. So you skeptics need to understand that the God whose word created in the first place already has altered at once radically through the flood, and he has already, by the same word, he has determined to preserve what we call the natural order of things. He's determined to preserve that until a day, and it's the day of judgment, of destruction on godly men. Listening to a dear brother, I don't know him personally, but he does this thing about the times in which we live and the signs of biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And listen to him. And he was summarizing why the world is in such turmoil and how that points to the soon return of the Lord Jesus. And he was emphasizing that the Christians are going to be taken to heaven supernaturally before that unfolds, pre-trib. Clear. Used one of the main passages. Very, very clear. But here's what he said. He said, the reason the world is in such turmoil is that the world cannot escape the fact that God is going to judge it. We look forward to the rapture out of here, and we should. That's the promise we have. The rest of the world doesn't have that promise. And for them, the coming days of fulfilled prophecy will be judgment. 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 Why? Because men are ungodly. See that? The present heaven and earth are kept, are preserved for fire, being kept, being preserved until the day of judgment, God's judgment, and destruction of ungodly men. Ungodly men will find themselves face to face in the judgment by the God who created them, who created the heavens and the earth, and the God who has graciously spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, and especially the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken. And what do men do? They reject it. The core of that whole teaching is that last two words, destruction of ungodly men. Folks, our present reality is not sustainable. God is going to destroy the creation we call the heavens and earth. He's going to destroy it by fire. Now, Peter begins to unpack that, and I'll finish my comments very quickly. Verse 8, dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. When you leave, go out those doors, here's what you want to be focused on. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. Now, what's that mean? Boy, that passage has been worked. Oh my, you can read 1,000 different interpretations of that. It does not say that God is confused. It does not say that God doesn't know the difference, can't distinguish between 1,000 years and one day. What it's saying is that the God whose word brought into being the heavens and earth in the first place, that God is not in the stream that we call time. We mark time by days and nights. Days and nights. And the reason we do that is because we know from experience that we have a limited number of days and nights we're going to be here. How many of you have ever known anybody in your life that lived to be 150 years old? Raise your hands. Not really? Only 150 years? My goodness, we know Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And you mean in those 2,000 years since the time Jesus came, you have never met anybody that lived to be 150 years? Of course you haven't. Why? Because it's appointed that every man wants to die, and every man knows that. After that comes the judgment. Everybody senses that. Now here's Peter's point. With God, God experiences time because he experiences life in your and my experience. God knows no limitation. God knows no night. The psalmists tell us, the proverbs tell us, and the scriptures tell us that with God, there is no day and night. The night becomes his day, right? So this darkness cannot hide us. We can't get away from God. So the cycle of day and night, which marks our days, are indifferent to God. God never dies. God never changes. God knows everything that can be known and has always known it since before knowledge became fashionable. Before there was a man capable of conceptualizing in his own experience this thing we call a day, before that, God knew nothing of days and nights. And you know what? That New Jerusalem we're going to out there in the last two books, last two chapters of the book of Revelation, there'll be no night there. No night. I'm going to miss my naps. But remember that you're going to be radically changed. Radically changed. We talk a lot about the rapture, and for the most part, we're talking there and thinking about the fact that we won't be on this earth during this time of judgment. We are going to be raptured. What we regularly fail to also emphasize is rapture doesn't just mean change in location. It means change in you. This mortal will put on immortality. This weakness will be overcome. You are going to be you in a whole new form at the moment of the rapture. In the blinking of an eye, in a split second, we would say, in a split second, we're sitting here, and a split second later, we blink, just blink, just blink. That's it. That's a split second. And that's what the Bible says. In that split second, you are going to be radicalized by people whose bodies have long since become dust in the earth. Those bodies are going to be instantly recreated. The souls and spirits are going to return, enter those bodies, and you and I who are living at that time are going to be instantly metamorphized. You can't imagine what life is going to be like on the other side of the rapture. It's not just going to heaven. I mean, it is an incredible change, basic. You got that? You got that? Now, what I'm saying is, in a split second, you're going to go from 24-hour cycle to an eternity of constant light. You can't imagine that. You're going to go from tired, man, I'm just so weary, to energy beyond your computations. You're going to go from, let's see, 1 + 1 used to equal 2. Wonder what it equals now. To you will understand math, physics, and all the rest of that stuff instantly. You're going to travel in space. Folks, what's ahead of you is mind-boggling and beyond computation. It's not just changing location, although it does do that. But it's changing you. Incredible. Now, I forgot where I was, and it's wonderful. Oh, I got 3 minutes. Look at it. One day with the Lord, that is, as the Lord experiences life, that's God himself, as God experiences life, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like one day. God can do what would normally take 1,000 years. God can do all of that in one day. In fact, he can do it in a split second. And the rapture proves that, illustrates that. The point here is that God is not locked into the 24 cycle, day, night, day, night, day, night, and that cycle is going to be destroyed forever in the magnificent experience of the rapture and the resurrection for the rest of the dead who die in Christ. That's going to be phenomenal. So the point is, God is, was, will always be limitless. And what would take us 1,000 years to accomplish, God does one day, split second. He's not bound by those limitations. You see that? That's the point of the passage. That's the principle. And notice, God does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. But what looks like to us God's delay is actually God's patience. That's what you want to walk out that door with. What looks like delay to us is God's patience with me, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. See what Peter did? He took a scoffing, blind, arrogant, stupid human scoff and said, I got good news for you. First of all, you're dead wrong. You're not even a good scientist. You're not even an accurate understanding of Earth history. You're way off there. You're so blinded by your own lust that you don't even know the basic facts of your own history when it comes to the Earth and creation and all that. And secondly, you obviously don't know the Creator. And I want you to know that what you think is God's delay is not His delay at all. It's His purposeful postponement of the day of judgment. Listen, let me tell you the heart of God. If God had His preference, He'd instantly do the rapture to take us all home. But if He did that today, somebody who either has not yet heard the gospel or somebody who will respond when they hear the gospel would be lost. And I want to remind you that that 7-year period we call the period of tribulation, it's a day of judgment. It's also a day of redemption. The Bible says clearly that there will be a host of humans that will come to faith in Jesus Christ during that 7-year period we call the period of tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. God is going to do things during that 7 period through the 2 witnesses, 144,000, etc. And an innumerable host of all nations, languages, tribes, and tongues will be saved. Will be saved. Will be saved during those last 7 years of history in our age, our time of living on the earth. Peter was a dumb fisherman, wasn't he? But when the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost, He changed Peter's heart, Peter's life, Peter's understanding. And we're going to talk about how he and Paul are on the same wavelength here in just like next week, maybe. You got it? Don't let the scoffer raise your blood pressure. Look at them. Shake your head, smile, and say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Because He's your only hope. And if you're really serious about truth, let me take you back and show you what the original creation really was and who did it. Got it? Father in heaven, these are dear patient people. Pray that this passage would burn in our hearts. Pray that we go back and unpack it for ourselves. Think it through. That a day of judgment for all ungodly men is planned. It's on your agenda. It's on your calendar. It's already set. And nothing's going to change that. But you don't take pleasure in judgment. The lake of fire was never meant for human occupation. It's created for the devil and his angels, for whom there is no salvation. And it's real. And it's personal. And it's eternal. For every person who chooses to be ungodly chooses to serve their own lusts and ideas rather than face the truth and bend the knee, bow the head, and invite the Creator of the universe, who created every one of us, to become my personal Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, the forgiver of my sins, and my own personal Father. As we pray, Father, as we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remind us, we are praying about these things. And we're praying based upon your promise that the day is coming when you are going to radically change the universe. And before that, a day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will give glory to you, praise to him, and for many of us, eternal redemption. Give us courage and boldness to face the scoffers of our day, confident in our spirit that we know the truth, and the truth has set us free. If you agree with that, say amen.
Amen.
Amen.